Is this the real life? Or is it just fantasy? Caught in a landslide, no escape from reality. Open your eyes, look up to the skies and see. I'm just a poor boy. I need no sympathy because I'm easy come, easy go, little high, little low. Any way the wind blows doesn't really matter to me. Some of you remember the words of that song, don't you? You thought I was going to sing it for you this morning, and not quite in that good a form. You remember another song, I Can't Get No? Why do musicians and poets and artists write and sing songs like this? Because it reflects something deep down in every one of us. Each one of us is on a desperate search for meaning, for satisfaction. Where does this world come from? Where have we come from? Where is everything in this world going? So when they write words like that, it resonates with something deep in our hearts because we're desperately on a chase and an incessant search for meaning. And that's what the book of Ecclesiastes helps us to process and think through. Where do we come from? Where is this life going? Where has this world come from? What is our purpose? Why are we here? So the writer to the Ecclesiastes gives words to our deepest thoughts. One writer says, this man has been living through all the experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun. Until there came a moment in which the writer had seen the whole of life. And there was something over the sun. This writer said, it's only as a man or a woman takes account of that which is life over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that under the sun then begins to make sense. And so I think the writer of this great book, as Chris gave us a great overview last week, is Solomon. And he's tasted most things. He's seen most things. He's experienced most things. He's reached the top of the ladder. And in a sense, he is the leader of the known world at this time. And he surveys life and he's making conclusions based on all that he's seen and all that he's experienced. And what he gives us in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 is a portrait of life without God. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, I think, is a portrait, a picture, a mosaic of life without God. It's like picking up Solomon's journal. Some of you like to write journals and you write down your experiences and your thoughts and your emotions. It's like picking up the journal of his life. David, Solomon's father, had left Solomon a large estate. But not only that, his father David had fought many battles in his lifetime and handed on the baton of leadership to Solomon, who then ruled for a period of 40 years of peacetime. So this is a bit of the backdrop to what we experience as we pick up some of his writings. So this man's top of the hill. This man's reached the top of the ladder, and so now he looks back on life from the top of the world. Consider firstly the emptiness of life without God. Look at verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, the emptiness of a life without God. Look at what it says, chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher. Who is he? Well, he's the son of David, and it sets it in its historical context. He's king of Jerusalem. But there's a sense in which he's not really going to speak to us as the king of Jerusalem. There's a sense in which he's going to speak to us as pastor of the church. He's a preacher. He's a teacher. He's a writer. He's a sage. He's a wisdom scholar. And he wants to speak to us as this sage mentor about how we should live our lives. It's like Solomon's on top of an evaporating cloud. And before his cloud is about to disappear, he's preaching and teaching the next generation about how they should live for God in their day and generation. You could say it's like he's preaching from the back of his funeral hearse. He's preaching on his way out. He wants to help us. He wants to help you. He wants to help me to find true meaning and to find true satisfaction in this life. What was Solomon like? Well, I'll just read it to you. I'll give you a bit of the context. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29 gives us a little bit of a background as to his life. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the east, and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. And listen to this, men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who heard of his wisdom. Now, this is a man we'd want to listen to, isn't it? As his cloud is about to evaporate out of this life, as he preaches from the back of his funeral hearse, this is a man, I think, that we want to listen to. He had tasted everything. He'd experienced everything. He had great wisdom given to us from God. He had great financial, economic, and military power, and he's got lots of things to say. What does he say about life? Look at verse 2. What's his conclusion on life without God? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And Chris helpfully brought us what this little word vanity means. It's hevel, futility, unsubstantial, worthless, futile, absurd, a mere breath. And Solomon says, meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanity. He says it twice, which is a Hebrew linguistic superlative to show us the emphasis. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. That's to show that he's the greatest. And Solomon looks at life without God and says, meaningless, purposeless. It's vain. It's like a breath. There's no point to it. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a breath. His days are like a fleeting shadow. Zach Eswine has written a very helpful book called Rediscovering Eden. And he preached here a number of years ago for us. And I commend this book to you. He said in his little book, we might wonder how Solomon, a spokesman for God, could talk like this in God's name. And whether or not we should listen to a preacher who sermonizes in this way, we might think to ourselves, this guy just doesn't sound like Isaiah or Jeremiah or John or Peter. But more importantly, he doesn't sound like Jesus. But he wants us to feel the transparency and the mystery and the emotion and the appeals to nature to help us understand what life is all about. Solomon wants us to hear it as it is. You know, some of you, if one of the pastors from the church calls round to visit, you might want to have advance notice. Why? So that you can clean your house. And the odd time, myself or Keith or Chris might pop in and we don't give you any advance notice. You haven't had time to clean your house. We just want to see you, in a sense, as you are. And that's the way Solomon is picturing life. He's not cleaning the house. He's just saying, come and experience life as I've found it. Come and experience what I've tasted. Let me tell you straight. No caveats. Just let me tell you as it is. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He says, life without God, it's a waste of time. And you know, there's people who study philosophy, and some of you might say, that sounds like a waste of time. And there were men who were classified as Greek philosophers. And they literally spent their life philosophizing about life. And they said, is there any logos? Is there any reason for existence? And they looked through history and they looked through centuries and they looked at great writers and poets and thinkers. Has anybody got the logos? Has anybody got the reason for life? Has anyone found the meaning for life? And they looked to find the words that would give true meaning to life. And then there was a writer called John. And he said, the word, the logos, became flesh, made his dwelling among us. The reason for life wasn't going to be found in a philosopher or a word. The reason for life is going to be found in a person. And his name is Jesus. The word became flesh and he made his dwelling amongst us. Literally, he has tabernacled himself amongst us. Literally, he has pitched his tent right beside ours and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one who lives above the sun, who is now the sun, who's come into life under the sun. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten from the Father. What's he full of? Grace and truth. And if we know this Jesus, then life has lots of meaning. Life won't be one of futility, but life will be one of utility. Everything without Christ is futile. Everything with Christ is utile. It's got meaning. And so life without God is meaningless, but not with Jesus. But consider the emptiness then of nature without God. Verses 2 and 3, in a sense, are the summary of the book. But consider, secondly, the emptiness of nature without God. Solomon, he then gives us the summary, and then he says, well, let's look at nature, just for a few moments. He says, verse 3, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He considers his blood, his sweat, his tears that he puts into his work. You'll hear in just a week or two's time, Ecclesiastes 2:11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Some of you know that's like with your daily rhythm. Tomorrow morning, the alarm clock will go off at 6:30, and you'll have your frosties, and you'll drive to work, or you used to work at home, you'll go to your computer. And then at 12:30, you'll have your lunch. And then you go back to work at 1, unless you're working from home where you can sleep for the afternoon. I'll say no more about that. And then at 5:00, you'll have preparations for dinner. You have dinner at 6:00. You might be going out to church activity. You might be helping at some activity in the town. You come back. You go to bed at 10:30, 11:00. And what do you do the next day? Same thing. And there's difficulties and there's problems, not just in your workplace, and it gets you frustrated, and then you've got issues in your family, and that makes you frustrated, and you've got issues in your own health, in your own thinking, and your own living. And Solomon had a bit of a life like that, and he looked at that daily grind and that daily routine, and he says, is there any meaning to that? He's experiencing what we read about in Genesis 3:17. God speaks to Adam. Because you've listened to your wife, and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, Adam. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Why? What will your work be like now, Adam? It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Adam, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat food until you return to the ground. Why? Adam, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you return. So what is Solomon doing for us? He's giving us his journal of life living in a post-Eden world. It's a journal of life living in the brokenness and mess of Genesis 3 onwards and longing for something else. He's just being honest. And I must say, I love his honesty. He calls this work toil. It's a struggle. And he uses this little phrase of living on earth under the sun 29 times in the book. He's reflecting on a world that was once Edenic, perfect, painless, beautiful, wonderful. And now that which is broken and harmful. And then he lets his eyes drift. Look at verse 4. He's looking back at history. What about the different people groups that have lived on the earth? Did they do it any better? What about the ones to come? Verse 4, he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Literally in the Hebrew, these verbs are all participles. He's literally saying generations keep on coming and generations keep on going, but the earth keeps on standing. It's reflected in Psalm 104, verse 5. God sets the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. Some of you who are historians, you think about there were the days of the Persians, and the days of the Romans. They've come and gone, but the earth remains the same. Generations come and generations go. And then he looks up at that big ball in the sky, which we haven't seen for months. Seen lots of rain. I cut the grass at 9 o'clock last night, lest it was going to rain again this week. But this is not time for counseling for me. We must keep going in the text. Look at verse 5. The sun, that big ball in the sky, it rises and then it goes down. And then what does it do? It hastens to the place where it has risen from. He's so depressed. He's looking at that big ball in the sky and he's going, even its task is meaningless. The sun has this boring, repetitive job that it does day in, day out, and it goes back to the very place where it rises. It's on this never-ending racetrack. What about the wind? Maybe there's meaning in the wind. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit, the wind returns. The wind is on the same drawn-out, monotonous journey of the sun. The sun is constantly going in its cycle. The wind is going in its cycle. What about the streams? Those lovely moving rivers. Surely there's meaning there. Look at verse 7. All streams, they run to the sea. But the sea's never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow. Again, think about all these streams that are flowing into the sea. The water's running down from the top of the mountains. There's lots of rain, which we see lots of in Northern Ireland. But there's no net gain when I look at the sea. What's the point in that? He's looked at the sun, there's no point there. There's looked at the wind, there's no point there. He's looked at the rivers and the streams, there's no point there. Consider the River Jordan that Solomon may well have been thinking about or even looking at. It's spoken of in the book of Genesis. Moses was there, Abraham was there, Joshua was there, David was there. Elisha was there, John the Baptist was there, the apostles were there, our Lord Jesus was there, and in 2019 I swam there. And you know, one day I'll die. Do you know what will still be there? River Jordan. So Solomon's confused. He's looking at all these things and not quite sure what to make of it all. To quote Zach Eswine again, he says, the preacher's point is this. When we die, the sun will rise the next morning. The waters will tide and the wind will blow, while other human beings after us will likewise come, take their turn, and then they'll go. So our worst days and our best days, they'll fade. Our celebrations and our tragedies will disappear. And perhaps, Zach says, there's a comfort to know that loss will not last, but there's also an ache. There's also an ache because we embrace waning joys. We embrace winning joys. And even some of you who know that great chapter in the Bible, in Romans chapter 8, where Paul starts the chapter and says this glorious truth, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Great truth. And then he says at the end of that great chapter, there is now therefore no separation for those who are in Christ. What can separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble or hardship or nakedness, danger of the sword? Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us. But then there's this bit about the earth. And the earth is groaning as it experienced earthquakes and tsunamis and all kinds of tumult. And Paul says, even the earth waits in eager expectation for the redemption of itself. Even creation itself is looking forward for humanity to be restored. And creation itself is looking forward to the day itself when it will be restored. Why? Because it will have meaning when its purpose is in God. But Solomon has one last look. What about humankind? What about people? Is there meaning there? We'll look at, thirdly, this last portrait of humankind without God. The emptiness of humankind without God. He's still reflecting and summarizing the journey that will go on. He says, verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. How do we know this? Well, he says it not only here, but let me read it to you a little later in the book. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 7, he said again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil. And his eyes, which are the window of the soul, his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. The eye is never satisfied with what it sees. The whole pornographic culture that we live in is the biggest illustration of that. But we can also look at the world of science. Take, for example, the human eye of a scientist as they look at a stem cell. Their eyes are never satisfied with what they're seeing. They want to get an even better microscope to see new things in that cell. Or the scientist who looks into the night sky, they want an even bigger telescope to see more of the universe that we live in. Why? Because even our eyes, they are on an incessant search for more. But it's futile if it's without God. What about learning? He moves from what he sees to what he hears through music and through poetry and through academic learning. Look at verse 8, the last few words. Nor has the ear filled with hearing. Maybe there I'll find it in education and learning. But there's lots of verses we could go to, Ecclesiastes 8, 17, Ecclesiastes 12, 12, where he says, even with there the many writings of books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. But what about new things? Surely new things will satisfy me, he says. Well, look at verse 9. What about novelty? Well, he comes to this conclusion as he looks back from his evaporating cloud or from the back of his hearse. Verse 9, what has been, he says, it will be. And what has been done, it will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. He's saying as he looks back over time and as he's read things and as he's heard things and as he's studied things, he's saying there has been lots of new technology, but it's ultimately the same discovery. If you go on exploration, you're just continuing on exploration. You're just developing new technology to help you with exploration. If you want to win a military battle, yes, you might have new technology to win your military battle, but it's the same heart desire. It's been before. It'll be again. Just be new technology. Just be dressed in new clothes. It'll just be new equipment. It's the same fruitless search if it's without God. He says there's nothing new under the sun. But is that true? Is there anyone who can give you and me meaning? Is there anyone who did bring something new? There was a man who came by the Seas of Galilee, and there were lots of people gathered in around listening to him. And what did they say of him? This man has got a new teaching. And with authority, not like the Pharisees and the scribes. He's not like one just peddling what one writer said from one generation to the next. No, he's got something new. He's got something fresh for us to listen to and to understand. stand, the book of Ecclesiastes should leave us thirsting for Jesus. Leave us thirsting for this Jesus. The Lord Jesus who came and did bring something new. He brought a new covenant. He comes offering new birth. He comes offering new life. He comes with new commandments. He will give us a new name that will last forever. Even though everything old is passing away, he's making everything new and beautiful in his time. What is he going to give us? Isaiah 62, verse 2. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. What will he bring? Isaiah 66, 20. As the new heavens and the new earth that I will make will endure before me, declares the Lord. Ezekiel 11, 19. I will give them an undivided heart and I will put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of beating flesh. Do you hear? There is one who gives meaning to life. Everything without him is futility. Everything with Christ is utility. Everything can be used. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the what? The glory of God. Everything changes with Jesus. Everything's flipped on its head with Jesus. Why did he come? Why did Jesus have to come? Because he wanted to stop what Solomon's writing about. He wanted to stop the journal from just reflecting on utter brokenness. And we read his words about why he came in John 10, verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Let me tell you why I have come. I have come that you may have life. Not futility, not vanity, not a vapor. I've come that you might experience real life. You might say, I'm tired of my life and tired of my meaninglessness existence. Jesus says, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Why did he come? He came that you might have life. What does he offer? Rest for your incessantly weary soul. What about the bad things? You say, I've done too many bad things, like Solomon had done. What does he offer us? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what are they there? New? Solomon says, I can't find anything new. Anyone is in Christ, they're a what? New creation. The old is gone. The Genesis 3 broken world will be passing away as he not only makes us new in our hearts, but one day will give us a new body, give us a new name, and give us a new eternal location. He who is seated on the throne, Revelation 21, verse 5 says, he who is seated on the throne says, I am making everything new. And this is great hope for a world that is searching for meaning. One writer said this as I close. The good life, the one that truly satisfies, exists only when we stop wanting a better one. It is the condition of savoring what is rather than longing for what might be. Be. The itch for things. The lust for more. So brilliantly injected by those who peddle them is a virus draining our souls of happy contentment. And the writer says this. Have you ever noticed? A man or a woman never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Cars are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never big enough or furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never full enough. Why do we say all those things and know that they're true? Because what is our heart looking for? Jesus. Only he can satisfy the deepest longings in our heart. Let me say, if you're not in Christ this morning, life without Jesus is futile. Life with Jesus becomes futile. Everything can be used and done for his glory. There was a woman who sought for meaning in sexual relationships and then one marriage partner after another. And Jesus, the Logos, the Word, the reason for life, drew alongside her underneath the midday sun. And he said this to the woman in John 4:13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A life without Jesus, futile. A life with Jesus, futile. So let's just take a moment to pray together, and let's use this closing song as a prayer for us this morning. Father, we thank you for the honesty of Solomon, a man who had more than most of us, if not all of us, could ever dream of experiencing, possessing, having, achieving. And yet, as he looked back through the corridors of his own existence, and generations, and nature, and philosophy, he discovered that a life lived without God is meaningless. But Father, we thank you for the whole counsel of God, which comes to us as we live after the fall, looking forward to the redemption of all things, that we can find hope, we can find meaning through your Son, the Word, who became flesh. Father, I pray for those in this room, those who are watching online, who have been on an incessant search for meaning in everything and in many different people, but without you. Father, would they consider for the first time this morning the Lord Jesus? May they repent of trying to save themselves by keeping all the rules or breaking all the rules. And may they come to Jesus. May they stand at the foot of the cross and look up at one who had it all, who left the glories of heaven, adding humanity to his glorious divinity. One who was perfectly content, one who was perfectly obedient, one who experienced temptations and struggles and hardships, bearing their sin upon that cross. Father, may they by your Spirit see Jesus, who gives and will give meaning to their weary souls, because we ask it in Jesus' name.